All right, if everybody would open, either if you have an outline from last week or if you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, that's where we're going to be to start this morning. So that's going to be a good place for you to have your Bible open to, and we'll just finish up Romans chapter 6, what we didn't cover last week. And then we're going to begin Romans chapter 7. And I trust that that will get us through the day, and we'll not get through all of Romans chapter 7 as I had predicted last week, because as I began putting the study together in Romans chapter 7, as often happens, I decided there was more material there than met the eye, and there was more to talk about there than I had planned on. And long-winded as I can be, I just decided, well, I'm going to talk about more there than I originally planned on, so I might as well just figure on spreading Romans chapter 7 over a couple different weeks. And so that's exactly what I'm going to do. So in Romans chapter 6, we got through verse 11, and last week, where Paul talked about reckoning ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I trust that those of you who were here last week thought about that verse, and hopefully throughout the week you did indeed reckon yourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And took into account what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, especially in verse 20, where he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And that is one of the best verses in the Bible, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Meanwhile, I'll have something as we get into Romans chapter 7, to relate to you a story that, as just so happens, things happen throughout the week that I can use as illustrations and examples. They just get provided, and as it turns out, something happened yesterday, which is a perfect illustration of what we were talking about. Last week, and also what Paul's talking about this week, and I will relate that to you as we go through the lesson. But meanwhile, we then move on in Romans chapter 6. And what Paul is saying is that the lust of the flesh, we're dealing with the life of the Christian, normal Christian life, and we're sort of getting beyond as we'll find out here shortly, we're getting beyond the doctrines of salvation, baptism, and things like that. You'll see that here shortly, and we're getting into how do we live as a Christian. And that's really what we want to know. How do we live as a Christian? You know, on a day-to-day basis. That's what's really important to most of us here. How is it that we live as a Christian? Because most of us have jobs to do, or we go home and we deal with everyday problems. We deal with people. Sons and daughters and family and relations and friends, and you know, some of us go to bingo and we have senior citizens activities that we, you know, things like that, and we deal with unsaved people and all kinds of things, and we have lives to live, and so how do we live as a Christian in a world of unsaved people? And just this morning, every Sunday morning on our way to church, Beth and I stop and we pick up donuts. And you know, we try to change where we pick up donuts every now and then to provide variety. And lately, we've been stopping at Tim Hortons because they have a drive-through, which I find really nice. And besides that, they bake their donuts rather than fry them, which is also kind of a nice thing. But as we pulled in Tim Hortons, the line was just exceedingly long, and we knew that we'd still be there at 10 o'clock if we hadn't pulled in the line. So there's a Kroger's behind Tim Hortons, and Beth says, well, just go back to the Kroger's, and I'll go in. And so we pull back to the Kroger's, and the Kroger's is just packed. I mean, the parking lot is just so full, and people are walking around with their coffee cups, and, you know, just... they look like zombies going through the parking lot. And Beth goes in, and she's about 10 minutes in the store, and she comes out, and she says the same thing, that people are just walking around in the aisles real slow and stopping in the middle of the aisles like they have nothing to do. And I think, well, this is Sunday morning. You know, I'm on my way. You know, I have something to do. I'm in a hurry. I'm on my way to church. I got places to go, people to see. And here is thousands and thousands and thousands of people, affluent people. We're in the middle of Beaver Creek. This is one of the most affluent neighborhoods in the Dayton area. And these are thousands of people that have nothing to do, nowhere to go, and no plans to even think about God. They're just mauling around the Kroger's with their Starbucks coffee cups. They have no interest at all in the things of God. None whatsoever. They are consumed with the flesh. Their own flesh. In satisfying that. That's all. And you wonder why the church isn't full. I mean, we're just a hop, skip, and a jump from Beaver Creek. You can be in Beaver Creek. You can be at the Beaver Creek Mall in less than 10 minutes from here. I don't know if you knew that or not. And so the most affluent people in Beaver Creek could be at this church in less than 10 minutes. And yet, they have no interest in being here. None whatsoever. Because they have more interest in walking around with Starbucks cups in Kroger's and looking at the deli section and, you know, and it's astounding. The lusts of the flesh are really the cause of unrighteous behavior when you just cut to the chase. And Paul says in Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It can reign in your mortal body. But we're not to let it reign in our mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. The flesh wants to do what the flesh wants to do. Really, we would all rather be walking around with Starbucks cups in Kroger's, you know, looking at the fine things in there and thinking, you know, what would we like to, what fine dining would we like to prepare for this, you know, this afternoon, and, you know, and doing a lot of things other than being here listening to the Word of God. When it comes right down to it, be honest with yourself. Look, the soul wants to be edified, but the flesh would really rather not be sitting on hard wooden pews. It would like to be sleeping. It would like to be, you know, he says yes. It would like to be doing a lot of things other than be sitting here on hard wooden pews listening to me drone on about, you know, the sins of the flesh. But Paul says, don't give in to what your flesh wants to do. Neither, verse 13, yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. And that's a hard thing, is to yield yourself to God. To make your flesh obey what God wants you to do. As those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto God. You just turn around and look. And look at the packed house that we have. No one is forcing anybody to come to church, and you can tell that. You can tell that. Now, if you were to go to, for instance, What's the one on Indian Ripple? What's that called? The Vineyard. They are packed on Saturday night and packed on Sunday morning. Just packed. And I had the opportunity to talk to somebody yesterday about mega churches. And they talked about the impeccable music and all the programs and all the things that go on in mega churches. All the different ministries and programs and all these things. And what are they all designed to play to? The spirit? They entertain the flesh. They're designed to pull the flesh into the church. To make the flesh want to go to church. I mean, it's like, does the flesh want to go to a movie theater? Yes, for entertainment's sake. Why do all the people go to the Vineyard? Why do all the people go to that giant church up there in Vandalia, where they have 6,000 people? Why do all the people go to the one on Wick Road, whatever it's called? Fairhaven. Yeah, where they have 10,000 members or whatever it is. It, go there sometime, and you'll probably never come back here because your flesh will say, "Wow, this is incredible." I mean, we've had people leave here and go there and never come back because their flesh just says, "This is unbelievable. I don't know what I was missing." Yeah.
It's like you go in Kroger's, you see a little Starbucks there. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like that. You go in and it's a counter with the...
Yeah, you have a barista there. You ask
him. Like a little coffee shop.
Yeah, here's our coffee shop right here. A little styrofoam cup. I have a lid on mine. Yeah, the Ginghamsburg Church. Yeah. The Fairhaven Church, I mean, we know somebody personally, very closely related to us, that goes there. Their weekly budget, not just their weekly offering, but their weekly budget, what they have to bring in because that's what they spend, is more than our yearly offering. What we take in yearly offering all year long is less than what they have to, what they spend every week. That's how huge they are. And you just put that in perspective.
They have a TV program on now called LA Preachers. And the first thing they show you when that show comes on is Bentleys and expensive Jaguars.
Yes.
Houses that cost how many millions of dollars. And one of the guys that was on that TVN network, he did an appealing for contentious people that, you know, got somebody standing behind them and catch them so they don't hurt themselves.
Well, I can assure you that I drive the same old 1990 pickup truck that I've driven for some time now, and I'll be putting my own roof on my own house. I'll be shingling my own house, so to save money. So you know, there's none of that going on. But the flesh is attracted to fleshly things. And the reason that these huge churches are packed with multiple services every week is because they offer things that attract the flesh. It's not because they offer things that edify the spirit, which is what a church is supposed to do. It's because of the flesh in the attraction of the flesh.
Jesus, that neither I have heard said, and I believe in my heart, men are basically religious. Mankind is basically religious. We have this innate knowledge that there is something beyond us. And people, even the most savage people in the deepest jungles of any nation, they have religion.
Mm-hmm.
They have religion.
Right.
Because they know. They just have this innate knowledge that there's something to be worshipped. That, I think these churches appease that need to feel religious without challenging, without conviction. There's no... To preach Christ brings conviction, and it challenges it, and sometimes it forces us to make decisions we don't want to make that aren't comfortable.
That's right.
And these big churches just satisfy that need for a, quote, religious part of a life, religious...
Well, that's what Romans chapter 1 says, is that there is a knowledge of God ingrained in all of us. That we all know that there's a God. Paul starts Romans with that statement, that we all know that God exists. All you got to do is look around. Everybody knows that God exists. So the excuse that, you know, well, what about people who die not knowing that there's a God, or who have never been preached, you know, to, or what have you? Paul says they're without excuse, because everybody knows. We are born in the image of God. We were created in the image of God. We all know that there's a God. You know, if you're a human being and you're born, you know, because you were created by God, that there's a creator. Now, you can deny that. You can try to deny it to yourself. But there's this spark inside you that tells you there's a God. And so everybody knows. Everybody knows. And Steve's exactly right. There's a need to worship the Creator. And man wants to be religious. Man wants to worship. But men want to worship on their own terms, is what it comes down to. Rather than worshiping on God's terms, they want to worship on their own terms. And so churches are more than happy to provide that. You know, the Catholic Church is a perfect example of worshiping on man's terms. I love to pick on the Catholic Church, because if you've ever attended a Catholic ceremony, it is very, ceremonious, I suppose is the word, if that is a word. And there's no participation, so to speak, by the congregation. You know, and it's all designed to make, I guess, the congregation give them a feeling of holiness just by being there. You know, you're in the house of God, and you know, you're in the presence of God, and you know, whatever you've done, you've now participated in something that is extremely holy, and you've worshipped and done whatever God wants you to do as far as you know, giving Him homage, and when you leave, you're now that much holier. And that's what it's designed to do. You know, our service isn't anything like that. Do you feel any holier when you leave than when you came? Sometimes. Well, good, I suppose. But, you know, really, this is designed to impart knowledge of the truth, to impart spiritual understanding. It's a worship service. It's to impart worship to God, but it's also designed to impart worship by means of also giving you knowledge of the truth, it's not just for me to stand up here and do a ceremony. all are to participate. You know, Steve can talk, Thurman can talk, Beth can talk, Carol can talk. Anybody can participate in the worship of God. Because we're all here as ministers and ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we leave here, we leave here as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, you know, there is no priest over and above anyone else here. So, the service that we impart really doesn't happen here. It happens once we leave.
It's like a little cartoon in one of our bulletins recently showed the congregation leaving the church, and above the door said, "You're entering the mission field," or something like that.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, the action doesn't really happen here. It happens once we walk out the door. Yeah, this is just the refueling station here.
It seems like I see these Catholic services on TV, and it's always very ornate churches, very ornate vestige. I remember once when I was a little kid, my parents never went to church. We never went to church. We were except maybe vacation Bible school. I remember my mom going to church with one of her friends one time when I was very little. And it must have been a Catholic church because I remember it being very big and very fancy. And we lived in a rather poor area and we had just one room, two-room apartment. And I remember being so impressed with how fancy this was that I thought, I didn't know anything about God, but I knew he was rich and I knew he was very famous. And I knew that he must really live in this place because it was so pretty. Everything was so ornate.
Yes, yeah.
I remember thinking, God must really live in this place because this is a real fancy place.
Yeah, yeah.
And, well, and they try to do that to give you this, like you said, this, it's like a smoke screen or something.
Well, and every Catholic church that I've ever been to is like that. And not only Catholic churches, almost all Lutheran churches, especially Missouri Synod, which is the really conservative branch of Lutherans. They're just a hair's breadth away from Roman Catholics. Episcopalians, they're the same way. Almost all Episcopal churches that you go to are extremely ornate and very ceremonial in their service. And Episcopal, you know, Episcopalians, they have priests, you know, and all the congregation is seated and the organ music starts and there's a processional, you know, where the priest and a number of servants, you know, the lay people, and they're all in vestures and everything. They proceed from the back of the church up to the altar and all that. And, you know, and it's all designed to separate the congregation from the priest class, and so it gives the impression that yes, God lives in this house, and it's a whole different situation than what we have here. It's not a situation where it's designed to impart knowledge to the congregation, but rather to, I suppose, intimidate the congregation into the scripture is far above you, and here's a little dabbling of knowledge that, you know, maybe you understand it, maybe you won't, but you need to come back next week and worship.
So you can do the same thing again, and
that's exactly how it is. It's the exact same prayer. It's the exact same service. Everything is repeated week after week after week. And there's no variance other than the scripture that is read. There's three scriptures that are read to the congregation without any context, really. And a very small 5-minute homily, which is a, you know, little story, and then on you go.
I like it when we do the Lord's Supper and say each time that you should examine yourself against the Word of God to see if you are Lord's, so that keeps you in a right place. Mm-hmm. And because, you know, people are always having churches that they can look at other folks and tell them, well, you should wear pants in here if you're a woman, and should do this and should do that and all of this legal stuff. And you should be doing like God's word says.
Well, that not only happens in Catholic churches, it happens in lots of denominations. Lots of different denominations. And because there's such a misunderstanding about what grace is and how to separate grace from the law, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. And what is the division between the word of truth? What do we divide?
Law
and grace. Exactly right. If we're going to have a division, we need to divide law and grace. And that is, in fact, the division. Because there's legalism, and then there's the grace of God. Now, we can also make a division between righteousness and unrighteousness, too. Because does righteousness and unrighteousness exist under grace?
Yes.
Absolutely, it does. It does. So you can have unrighteousness under grace. Not everything is permissible under grace. And so some would say, well, if something is unrighteous or not permissible, then you're making something under grace, illegal, or that you're creating legalism. Absolutely not. Paul defines what is unrighteous with God. So, as Paul says in verse 13 of Romans 6, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather yield them as instruments of righteousness unto God. So, the question then is asked, shall the flesh then run wild because there is no law to contain it? You know, shall we just do anything under grace because no law is there to contain it? You know, should we drive down the street as fast as we can because there's no speed limit posted? You know, if the school... You know, we all know it's 20 miles an hour in a school zone. Well, what if the sign fell over and you couldn't see it? And the kids were walking, you know, along the sidewalk and going across the street. Well, if the sign fell over and you said, well, there's no sign there, would it be permissible, would it be a good thing to just drive as fast as we could through the school zone? It would not, would it? I mean, we could make the argument that there's no speed limit there, that there's no sign to control how fast we go. But you can substitute, in some instances, common sense for the word grace, because unrighteousness does not take the place of righteousness. Common sense rules, you know, the day in many circumstances. And if there's small children in the area and you're driving a car, then certainly you don't want to go, you know, 80 miles an hour through the... Although some people would say, well, it's just the way it is. You know, survival of the fittest. And if they get in the way, then they shouldn't be alive. But... But what Paul says here in Romans 6:14 about that, sin should not dominate you because there's no law. In Romans 6:14, sin should not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? The answer being, God forbid. We should not sin because we're under grace. Even if there is no law, which there is not if you're saved. Remember that the death of Christ on the cross did away with the law for the believer. So, you as a saved individual are not under this law. You have moved to the grace of God. So there are not rules and regulations that contain your behavior on a day-to-day basis. You have great liberty to do those things that you want to do. And so you have the freedom to make a lot of decisions. And so many of the decisions then you have to use wisdom and forethought and understanding of the situation and decide who it is you're dealing with. And the decision that you make at one time might not be the best decision the next time. Paul makes he uses an example of the eating of certain foods, food sacrificed to idols. Well, how many of you have ever run into a situation where somebody was trying to serve you food sacrificed to idols? Well, me neither. But one of the things that you might run into is the eating of pork. Is there a situation that you can think of where eating of pork might be an issue? When you're dining with a Jewish person, or if you're dining with, for instance, Seventh-day Adventists. They don't eat pork. They think of themselves as Christian, don't they? And in many ways, they believe much of the same thing as Christians, but they are legalistic in many ways. And one of the things that they don't believe that they should do is eat pork. So if you were to dine with the Seventh-day Adventist, for instance, you go to Bob Evans, and on the menu there are pork ribs or pork chops, what would you order? Should you order the pork chops? You know that they're not going to, but should you order the pork chops? Or if you go out to breakfast, should you order the eggs and sausage? You say no. Why not? You're exactly right. It would offend them. And what difference does that make? Why should we worry about offending someone else when we know that the eating of pork is just fine? Because Paul says, if we pray over it and give thanks for it, it's sanctified and we can eat any old garbage we want to eat. Yes.
With all of these other issues. And you could harm that in an argument or...
Well, what do we know about their faith? Their faith in Christ. What do we know about that right off the bat? When we sit down with the Seventh-day Adventist, you know, we ask them, do you believe that the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is what saves the soul? And they say yes. They say yes. And so, but they're also believing that they should not eat pork. They also believe that they should keep the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. So, what do we know immediately about their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ?
They believe in Jesus.
They believe in Jesus, but is that faith a strong faith or is it a weak faith? It's a weak faith, is it not? It's a very weak faith because it has other things attached to it. It's mixed with legalism. So it's a very weak faith. So immediately we know that anything that we do can shake that weak faith and destroy it. So the first thing that we don't want to do is stomp on that weak faith and destroy it right off the bat. What we want to do is strengthen whatever faith is there. And so you don't want to offend them by sitting down and eating your eggs and bacon right in front of them. You want to accommodate their faith as much as possible by not offending them. And then the discussion can start right out of the Bible. And you can show them how Paul says that anything is good to eat as long as it's sanctified and you give thanks for it. You can show them how the law was done away with at the cross. You can show them all kinds of things, and you can show them how in the eating of pork, you can even show them how the Lord says it, but it's not what goes into your mouth, but it's what comes out. And so you can show them how what they're believing might be based on some very Old Testament beliefs that have gone away, and work them away from faith in those things toward a stronger faith in what they are trusting, is that the death, burial, and resurrection, and pry them away from those ancillary beliefs. But you certainly don't want to offend them. So, we shall not sin because we're not under the law, but under grace. Meanwhile, Paul says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." So, whatever it is you're obeying, whether it's sin or obedience to God, you really only have two choices there. You're either obeying unrighteousness or righteousness. You're the servant of whatever it is you're doing. It's just like the Lord says, you're the servant of money, or you're the servant of God. And it's not that money is an evil thing, is it, Steve? Because you got to have it. It's a tool, just like anything else. How many of us can get along in this world without money? Nobody. The Lord had a treasure. His name was Judas. They had to have money. So money is a tool to be used, but you can worship it. People do worship money. They love money. Well, what's the root of all evil? The love of money. You have to have it, and so you have to go earn it, and it's a tool to be used. But it's not a tool to be worshipped and loved. It's just one of those. It's like anything else. If you're gonna build a house, you got to have hammer, nails, lumber, and those things require money to buy it. So it's just another tool. But nobody loves the hammer. Nobody loves the nails or the lumber. But there's a lot of people who love that money. They just love the money. And if you're in love with the money, guess what you're going to serve? Money. And you can't serve two masters. It's one or the other. It's either God or whatever else you're serving. So it's sin or it's righteousness. It's either unrighteousness or righteousness. But Paul says, "God be thanked," verse 17, "that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Now, notice it's obeying from the heart. It's not obeying in motion only, but rather it's obeying from the inside, and that, of course, manifesting itself in the members of your flesh. "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Free from sin, of course, is Are we ever completely free of sin? Let me ask you that. No, we're not. But we think of ourselves as free from sin, as Paul has already stated, didn't he? He says, we think of ourselves as free from sin. How can we think of ourselves as free from sin? Because who died for us? Christ died for us. And God looks at us, let me remind you what we found out last week. Christ died for us, and God looks at us as being free from sin. And Paul then reminds us, if God looks at us as being free from sin, then if we don't look at ourselves at the same way, we put ourselves under the law. Because it's only the law that convicts us of sin. Isn't that right, Steve? And we're not under the law. But if we convict ourselves of sin, then we are in fact putting ourselves back under the law. Because it's only the law that convicts us of sin. Grace does not convict us of sin. Grace alleviates our sin by our Lord Jesus Christ. Does everybody understand what Paul's saying here? Grace takes away our sin through our Lord Jesus Christ, through His righteousness. Even being sinners, grace has alleviated and taken away our sin. And God looks at us through the eyes, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the filter of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to also view ourselves through that same filter of Christ. Through the grace filter. Because if we look at ourselves in through the filter of the law, we put ourselves back under the law. And as Paul says, we rebuild that which we're supposed to destroy. We rebuild that which Christ has died to destroy, which is the law. Now we have this doctrine of righteousness, this form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. And you become the servant of righteousness. So you have what is really a doctrine of righteousness. It's not a doctrine of unrighteousness. It's a doctrine of righteousness. Look in Colossians chapter 3, if you would, in your Bible. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Remember in Colossians chapter 3, Paul's been talking about, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God, and mortify your members, and very much the same things that he's been talking about here in Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 5 for just a minute. He says the things which we're not to do, mortify your members which are upon the earth. And then he mentions the unrighteous things, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Those things are the unrighteous acts which we can perform under grace. So those are unrighteousness remains under grace. Verse 8 continues and says, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. Verse 9 says, lie not to one another. Put off the deeds of the old man. We understand what evil is, do we not? And put off all those deeds that we used to do. It's not hard to identify right from wrong. So in verse 12, Paul says, what does the righteous man living under grace look like? Well, let's read and find out. He says, the new man, as it turns out, which is verse 10, renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. In other words, renewed after Christ, renewed in the image of Christ. Paul says in verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God. And that's exactly who you need to think of yourself as each and every day. The elect of God. What a position. God has chosen you for eternal life. For His sons and daughters. He has picked you out as the elect of God. Privileged position. Holy and beloved. Think about that. You may not feel holy every day, but you are, in fact, holy in the eyes of God. And besides that, you're beloved in His eyes. God loves you very much as His children. So the position that you hold in the eyes of God is extremely special. Even though sometimes you might feel lower than a whale dung, think about where you stand in the eyes of God, and you'll think about where your position is in the grace of God. You're the elect of God, holy and beloved. So you are to put on, therefore, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. Boy, it just sounds a whole lot like the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Well, remember what Paul said. You're created after the image of Him. So it should not surprise you when Paul starts describing how you should then live your life. You should start taking on and living your life with the same attributes when you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say, what a wonderful guy, I sure would like to have met him. Well, look in the mirror. Look in the mirror and say, howdy doody. I have been created in His image. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. The peace of God. What is the peace of God? Are you troubled about sin? Are you troubled about what God thinks about you? Are you troubled about your standing with God? Are you troubled about your salvation? Are you troubled about any of these things? Are you troubled about guilt? Are you troubled about past sin? Are you troubled about things you've done? Remember that you stand, Romans 5:1, in an extremely special place because you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you are at peace with God. And you have access into something that people who have not placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ do not have, and that is the grace of God. That is why you are the elect, both holy and beloved in the eyes of God. Which is why you should have the peace of God in your heart. Why you should not be troubled. why you should not worry, why you should let your guilt go, why you should not, why your conscience should be clear. Because Christ died for all the things that we have done. Over and out. It's said and done. It's gone and forgotten. And be ye thankful for that, Paul says. Thank God that those things are over and done with. No matter what it was. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. I can't think of anything better than to go through the day, and that's exactly why we sing three songs, three hymns on Sunday morning. So that, you know, over the course of time, those hymns resonate in your heart. And so that you learn them, and throughout the week, you know, they just come up and well up in your heart. Some of them you like, some of them you don't, some of you remember, some of you forget. But, you know, throughout the week, during the day, I mean, you know, it's better than MC Hammer or you know, whoever is the popular rap singer of the day. You better a hymn that glorifies God, that you can sing in your heart and sing with grace to the Lord. That whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Skipping down to verse 23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So Paul makes it clear that the things that we do are seen by God. The things that we do are seen by God, and there is reward for service. Now, Paul speaks as a man, and he speaks as a man imperfect and with the infirmity of sin in his flesh that we all have in these last verses of Romans chapter 6. He says, starting in verse 19, he says, I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. In other words, you didn't have to worry about serving righteousness or doing good things. But he asked, what fruit had you in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul makes it clear that we have been made free from sin because we have been made free from the law. The only way that we can then put ourselves back under sin is to put ourselves back under the law. And Paul encourages us all and admonishes us all not to do that very thing. As we begin Romans chapter 7, if you look at Romans chapter 7 in verse 1, what you see is that Paul's starting to direct his comments to the brethren, which would be either saved Jew or Gentile, and those who are knowledgeable of the law. And the law, in this case, is put in perspective of the marriage relationship, which, of course, then all most of you are going to be familiar with that particular relationship. And he says in verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Well, it has dominion over you as long as you live in certain situations. The fact of the matter is that the law, in fact, civil law, is binding over all of us in certain situations, isn't it, Thurman? As a matter of fact, God says in the Bible that concerning marriage, that marriage is only dissolved or can only be broken by death. And many of us are in a situation that's going to give us pause to think here for a minute. But remember, that we're under grace and not the law, thank God. Because we're going to find out that, unfortunately, many of us are not complying with what this has to say. So we can all give thanks for the grace of God. Because the marriage union is only legally broken by death. As we continue to read, Paul says, "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." And the woman then commits adultery if she marries another man while her first husband is still alive. Boy, that's a newsflash, isn't it? Because the divorce rate is, even amongst Christians, is 50%. It's the same amongst Christians as it is amongst non-Christians. 50% of all marriages end up in divorce as we speak. And what Paul is saying is that those who get divorced and remarry then enter into an adulterous relationship. So we can thank God for the grace of God. So in Romans chapter 7, verse 3, "So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." So if the first husband die, she's free to marry. She's free to remarry. What is it that this is illustrating? It's faithfulness to God. That's the illustration that's being, the first illustration that's being drawn here. Faithfulness to God. So let's take a look at that first illustration. There's other things that are being shown here also. But let's first take a look at faithfulness to God. Paul talks about this in other places. And so let's take a look at where else he talks about faithfulness to God and uses the marriage relationship. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, where one of my personal favorite verses is, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." Yes. Highlight that one, Steve. Circle it. Have it printed in big letters and hang it in the kitchen. Yeah. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their husbands in everything." We can just stop there and go home now. I think we call it a day.
Preach on,
brother. Preach on. Husbands, love your wives. We just got an amen on that one. All right. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Notice, by the way, for those of you who have the baptizing friends, the washing of water is with the word of God. It has nothing to do with the baptismal font. So you might want to highlight that verse also. "That he might present it to himself," that is the church, "a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now to the men, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies." I know, I went too far here. I wanted to leave, Steve, but they wouldn't let me. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, and he that loveth his wife loveth himself." So the love relationship is not one way, but I do want you to highlight with neon the part where it says wives are subject to the husbands.
But without a doubt.
Yeah, no doubt about it. Yeah. Well, and he that loveth his wife loveth himself, and you know, if we have to love like Christ loved, think of all the sacrifice we have to do. Yeah.
We don't have to give up the remote.
Though. No, we don't have to give the remote up. No. But in case there's a home invasion, you might have to get up out of the recliner. So. "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." So, this business that we talked about in Romans chapter 6, as you are becoming as Christ, this is the same thing that we're looking at. The husband and wife relationship, first of all, is a picture of the church, is a picture of the relationship of Christ to the church. That's exactly what you're looking at. The husband to the wife is a picture of the relationship of Christ to the church. The nourishing of the wife by the husband is a picture of the nourishing of Christ to the church. Did Christ hate His own body? Did Christ hate Himself? Did Christ despise? Did Christ, or did Christ love? He loved. Exactly right. And that's exactly what we are to do. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Remember how we're supposed to look at ourselves as God looks at us through the lens of Christ. Not despising ourselves, but rather cherishing ourselves, living the life of service to God. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Now, the note that I put here is you become a part of what you believe, and what you believe becomes a part of you. It works both ways. If you believe something, sooner or later, that becomes an element of your being. An element of your being. And you, if you believe something, you become a part of it also. So the church, it's a symbiotic relationship. You as a believer become a part of the church. And the church becomes also a part of you. It works both ways. It works both ways, where the church can't operate without you, and you also become ingrained with the church. And if you look at verse 30, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. That's the closeness of the relationship. That's Christ in you. See, Christ isn't over you, above you, around you, but it's Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. And so He's bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. Where else have you heard that? Bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. Yeah, there's another relationship that started out that way. When woman was created, Adam looked at woman and said, "She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Well, that is the closeness of the relationship of marriage. The two become one, bone of bone and flesh of flesh. And you see then the closeness of the church relationship. Well, look at verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife. And the two shall be one flesh. No longer then does the individual remain an individual, but becomes a part of the church, the body of Christ. Becomes a member of the body. Becomes bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Just as the marriage relationship, you're no longer two, but one. Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the obedience of faith is something that's quite a bit different than the obedience of law. Under law, you're forced to comply. But the obedience of faith, it's something that is voluntary. It's something that comes from inside. Paul talks about that at the beginning of Romans, and then again at the very end, Romans 16:26. And it is more important to be to be faithful in a relationship than to be equally yoked. Paul talks about don't be unequally yoked in the relationship. Well, which is more important, to be equally yoked or to be faithful in a relationship? Faithful, exactly right. Because I know for a fact that there's people here who are in their relationships unequally yoked. But faithfulness is more important. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:10, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away the wife." See, it's talking about faithfulness. Faithfulness in the relationship to one another is a reflection of our faithfulness to God. Paul says, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if she be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." What is Paul saying there? What he's saying is that the grace of God, remember, the believer lives not under law, but under grace. You see, the grace of God is also enjoyed in that relationship by the unbeliever. The grace of God is enjoyed in that relationship by the unbeliever and by the children. Remember Job. Was he a righteous man? He was. Was he under the grace of God? He was. And when things went awry, when Satan came down and vexed Job and things went awry, what was the wife? What did Job's wife say? "Curse God and die." Are you still clinging to these crazy beliefs of yours? Curse God and die. She wasn't such a righteous woman, was she? But she was living under the grace of God because of Job. Job was the wealthiest man in the world, and she was a beneficiary of that grace because of him.
He had to buy her out of prostitution. As his own wife, she turned into prostitution. He had to buy her out.
Married to who?
His wife's name was Gomer. I cannot remember his name now, but that's what I think of when I think about being unequally yoked.
Not sure. Well, if you think of it, let me know. But Paul goes on to say that if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? In other words, that without the believing husband or wife, the chances of that unsaved person getting saved are slim, but there's always the possibility that the unsaved might get saved because of the saved spouse.
Do they have going through my mind. I was getting ready for that.
It was still there.
Yeah,
Robert Thomas.
You
speak. Oh, Hosea, yeah.
You speak.
You're right, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there were a number of rough times with wives in the Bible, yeah.
And she turned prostitution by her prostitution
was
his own wife.
Mm-hmm, yeah. Well, you know, well, you know, the author of Hebrews is kind to Sarah, but you have to wonder about her, you know, Abraham's wife. You really have to wonder about her at times. I mean, you know, she laughed at God. And
that seems like an innocent thing, though, to me to laugh at a remark like that. And I don't know if that would be his.
Well, not only did she laugh at God, but she was the cause of Abraham lying with the Egyptian woman, Hagar. You know, for some reason, it always seems to be the woman that you know, gets the man in trouble.
Yeah, Eve said anything.
Yeah, well, I'm not blaming women in general, but in certain cases, the woman just, you know, like in Abraham's case, Sarah just did not have the same patience and faith that Abraham did, and so she pushed him into doing things that he shouldn't have done. And, you know, women do have that power over men.
Yeah.
Where
Abraham's response was, well, I don't know.
I mean, you know, he wanted to watch the football game, and she said, no, you're not going to watch football unless you do this. And he said, well, okay. You know, so.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He didn't object to.
Yeah, well, you know, he. Yeah. Of course, it was, you know, go have sex with this other woman. And, well, then, yeah, this other young woman, yeah. How much are you going to object? Well, let's move along before we run out of time, which we're just about out. Knowing that only death can separate you from when you're married, you must die to the law. That's what Paul is really saying. Romans 7:4, he says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. If we're going to bring forth fruit unto God, going beyond the basics of Christianity is a necessity. Going beyond just the basics of salvation, the basics of what is water baptism, the basics, you know, things such as that, and into how to live as a Christian, that is a necessity. That is a necessity.